I think what I'm going to do is kind of pick up where Brother Ken left off when he was talking about come out and her my people. And so today our discussion now transitions into the actual promises given to the children of Israel by Moses, which would be the people that Brother Ken has been speaking about the last couple of days. This multitudinous body, both the spiritual seed that will inherit the kingdom, those that are Christ redeemed and changed in nature, but also we find these blessings may apply to the natural seed, that is Israel, that will be reestablished in the land and be serving under their king who has been prophesied through the prophets of old. So today our lesson, we'll turn your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 33. We'll begin here with the son Reuben. Interesting enough, you know, we've kind of mentioned this before, this is one of the shortest blessings in the chapter given to this man Reuben. And you know, if we were thinking about this from a natural perspective, and that would be ourselves, you might even ask the question, well, how's he even in this list at all? How did his name show up here in this chapter? But of course, we do not have the mind of God, and we cannot answer that question per se. But what we do know is, when we look at this man, Reuben, we know that his name means see a son. And this was an exclamation made in relationship to his parents, especially his father, when he witnessed the birth of his firstborn son. It was Leah who was placing great hope that by the birth of this young boy, it would help bring a closer union between herself and Jacob. And as we look back to the blessings that Jacob gave Reuben before his death, you know, all along it kind of is inferred or seen that Jacob had hoped and thought that possibly through this man, Reuben, Yahweh would grant him a seed that would bring might, strength, dignity, and power to this family. But as time progressed, we see through the scriptures that Reuben continually wavered and brought disappointment to Jacob and to the family, and most especially he brought disappointment to Yahweh. You know, we think about when the family of Israel faced the trial of the famine, you know, when Simeon was being held as prisoner in Egypt, you can look back at what Reuben did as a man, lacking in faith still and lacking understanding. Without regard for his family, he boldly offers two of his own sons' lives as a security for bringing home Benjamin from Egypt. And you know, Jacob's response was to him immediately, "My son will not go down with you." You know, this we find is the last time that we hear any words recorded from this man Reuben in Genesis chapter 42. What we learn from Genesis 49 and those blessings from his father Jacob, that he was then deposed from the status of the firstborn, not only possibly due to that fact, but also mainly to the fact that he defiled his father's bed. What we do not know, brethren, is what's not recorded beyond these pages of Genesis 42. We have no idea what type of man Reuben was before he fell asleep. But we do know he proved to be a man of the flesh, causing Jacob's original exclamation of joy to be turned into sorrow. He was a type of Yahweh's firstborn son, that is, Israel after the flesh, who would be supplanted by another, eventually, that is, the Israel of God, or the multitudinous body, those who are the spirit of the spirit. You know, in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, it says, Yahweh said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So then when we think about this little short phrase or blessing, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. What do we make of this short blessing? Instead of a curse, we now see more of a positive outcome. The blessing denotes that though Reuben, as a representative of Israel after the flesh, we know that through time they have been sadly decreased, but we know that they, as a people, have not been entirely consumed. We know through the promises provided that they shall be restored, and his seed shall be again made numerous. Interesting enough, when we look at the record of natural Israel, when they were numbered two different times in the wilderness, they had two different numbering accounts. In Numbers 1:21, the tribe of Reuben had a census of 46,500 men, which were considered capable for war. But what's interesting is we contrast that with their second census, as recorded in Numbers 26:7, the men of war were down to 43,730, a reduction of 2,700 men. You know, when you think about what was the verse that Brother Ken just read in the first chapter of Exodus about whenever the children of Israel went down into Egypt, they multiplied exceedingly. You know, over a course of 40 years, this tribe should have expanded. They should have multiplied. But instead, they were down in numbers. Now, as one compares all of Israel through their wilderness wanderings, instead of their overall population increasing, the total number of all Israel decreased by approximately 1,800 men of war. So, why was that? Why did that happen? Well, what we know is this is a lesson to us that the fact of the blessing of them entering into the land or wandering through these wilderness was not the final outcome of the promise. Because of the blessing of Moses, the children of Israel have never been entirely consumed by the nations of the earth. The decrees will not continue. Though God has punished them by scattering, we know that he will never abandon them. Let's look to a few verses that show this, that show that eventually these numbers will increase. Go to Jeremiah 30, verse 11. In Jeremiah 30, verse 11, we read, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So we see here, Reuben as a representative of Israel, they will not be made a full end of. Compare that also to what we read in Zechariah, verses 3, 8, and 9. We're told here, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." You know, we can't align this scripture to anything in history, brethren. So we see, again, though being cut off or being reduced in number, they will be brought through the fire of trial. And the last one, if you would turn to Exodus 39, verse 23. Here we read, "And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them to the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword." If you go to 25, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they have dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. Verse 28, and then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. So we see within these verses a future promise of a day of restoration for natural Israel. Just as Reuben of old, a man who allowed himself to be plagued with influences of the flesh, we see that in the end he must have remained committed or to his faith, and eventually called upon Yahweh in the proper manner so that there would be hope for his restoration into this future land of promise. So too for spiritual Israel. Though set back by the flesh daily, yet we should endure the refinement that Yahweh sends to us through trials. We too can be assembled with the redeemed to inherit the promises which are made here to Reuben. May we be of the antitypical Reuben, who hears exclaimed in the ears, let the son whom we see live and not die, and let his men or his posterity not be few. As Christ assembles his saints in Sinai, may the sons of glory have their sinful nature covered and the white garment of salvation given unto them, so that they should be numbered with that host of thousands to glorify Yahweh in Jerusalem. So we move on. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, back to our base, verse 7, we next see the promise given to the man Judah, or the tribe of Judah. And we read there, and this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people, and let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. So from our understanding, we know that Judah's name means praise. And he is the fourth son of Jacob, born unto Leah. And in Genesis 29, we learn about his birth, where it was said in Genesis 29, verse 35, and therefore she conceived again and bare a son and said, now will I praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Judah and left barren. So you know, she saw the praise and brought it to Yahweh for the bearing of his fourth son. The initial portion of this blessing is an exclamation or pleading unto Yahweh to hear the voice of Judah. Notice that. Hear Yahweh, the voice of Judah. Prophetically, when we consider Judah, it should cause our minds to think upon the Jews that who live within the land of Israel at the appearance of Christ. And this understanding we know is based upon the words of Ezekiel chapter 37, where he provides us a visual lesson of the unification of Israel by taking two sticks that he combines within one hand, and having written on one stick Judah and on the other stick Ephraim. Judah representing the Jews who occupy and live in the land of Israel at the return of Christ. Ephraim representing the Jews of the diaspora, those who live outside Israel at the manifestation of Christ when he comes from his Father's right hand. These two groups are not reunited until the land promised as one kingdom, until under the rulership of the one Jesus Christ, when they shall say, David, my servant, shall be king over them all. So the phrase to say, hear the voice of Judah in verse 7 is in reference to the day when Judah finds itself in great distress, being under siege from the nations who have confederated themselves against her under Gog. In that day, Judah, Israel, and the land will cry unto Yahweh for help, just as their forefathers pleaded for help during the days of their oppression in the land of Egypt. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5 through 7, we see this cry being referenced. There we read, for thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and of peace, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins of the woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So we see, brethren, that cry asking for the hearing of Yahweh to come and save them from their enemies. And we see this is also referenced in Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, where we see that this time is a time of trouble. They were needing help from. There in Zechariah 14, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." But what we do know is, when we go back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, Yahweh does come to their aid. We see there, "Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." And we do know, brethren, that in time, Judah also will become the battle axe and stand beside Christ and the saints. So, but as we turn back to the blessing of Moses, we note that after pleading unto Yahweh to hear the cries of Judah, the answer to the prayer is met with the provision of his son as a redeemer. In verse 7, we read, "Bring him unto his people, and let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies." The hymn of this verse is Christ, who is described in the blessings of Jacob as Shiloh. It is Christ who comes to the aid and rescue of Israel in their time of crisis. It's interesting to note, in the NIV, this verse reads a little differently. It says, "Hear, Yahweh, the cry of Judah, bring him to his people. With his own hands he defends his cause. O be of his help against his foes." And the other interesting translation is found from Darby, which says, "And bring him to his people, may his hands strive for them, and be thou help to him against his oppressors." The cause to relieve Judah from oppression becomes a common purpose for Judah and Christ in the latter day. For Judah, that is, those Jews who are in the land, to survive this day of trouble, it will require their repentance, eventually the rise of a leader for them, and of course Israel then accepting Christ as the commander of their army. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, we see also a reference to this salvation that shall come to the natural Israel. Let's turn there, Romans 11, 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so if all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And to this agree the other prophets. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24, looking to that day when Israel will be redeemed by Christ. There we read Ezekiel 37, verse 24, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, and they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So So what we see too is the enemies of Judah are really the enemies of Christ. And he has come to redeem them from that. Back in Genesis 49, verse 8, when we compare the promise that was given to Judah to that also offered here by Moses, it's interesting to note that they're very common here. He says there, Jacob tells Judah, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." So he, along with Christ, works together to defeat the enemies of Yahweh. And in Jeremiah 51, verse 20, we see it come together very well before us vividly, where we are told to Judah, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee I will destroy kingdoms." So, of course, we see Judah originally needing help from their trouble, but in time, once they acknowledge their Redeemer and their King, they will align themselves with him and fight along the side of Christ. So there, brethren, I think is a good summary of what we see Moses promising unto the tribe of Judah. As we continue now, going on through, wait just a second before we bring that up. Let's, if you would, open your Bible to 33 again, and let's read verses 8 through 11 and look at the promise to Judah. I'll say, I'm not going to read it, but I would say also one more verse you may want to add to that list is Nahum 1, 7, and 8. A couple of good verses that go along with that same subject we just were speaking about. Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. But anyway, Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, we'll pick up there. Here we see, "And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massa, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifices upon the altar. Bless Yahweh his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." At first glance, we notice the vast difference between the blessings of Jacob to that of giving to Moses. When we go back to Genesis 49 and we compare what was told to Levi, Jacob cursed Levi with Simeon due to the horrible attack which he was involved with committing against the family of Shechem. Here, though, we see a remarkable contrast. Instead of bringing anguish and turmoil to Israel, Moses seems to commend Levi and seems to commend them for observing Yahweh's word and by keeping his covenant. Now, Levi's name, his name means joining or fellowship. And what we find is that by the blessing of Moses, it reflects how this tribe represents those of the future age who shall be joined or be in fellowship with Yahweh because of their observation and their keeping of Yahweh's covenant word during the days of their probation. Having fulfilled the words proclaimed by Yahweh unto Moses concerning Israel, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." When we think about Levi, that was what he was to be during the days of his probation, a kingdom of priests. But what we know is that was portrayal of what would happen in the future. We, brethren, look to be a kingdom of priests with our Redeemer. Interesting enough, we have two things in line with this promise. The Thummim and the Urim are now associated here with Levi. Only seven times do we find these words used within the scriptures. And in Exodus 28, Let's turn there. We notice that one of the things we associate them most with is the breastplate, which was worn by the high priest. So turn, if you would, to Exodus 28 and verse 30. Here we read, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually." So now these words, Urim and Thummim, interesting enough, they're plural, and they signify to us lights and fullness. That is, the Urim would be the lights, and the Thummim would be the fullness, or all the other word is perfections. In Eureka, Brother Thomas shows that the Urim and the Thummim represented Christ both personally and Christ multitudinous. So we think about that individually and then as a complete body. The Urim represented the shining forth of the divine light as from the Word. The Thummim represents the fullness or the manifestation of both Christ and those who are to be gathered in, both made of Jews and Gentiles. Now in Isaiah, if you would turn there, there's an interesting verse there that we can compare this to. Isaiah 24, verse 15. We look at the usage of these words, Urim or Thummim, throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 24, 15 says, "Wherefore glorify ye the Lord," or Yahweh, "in the fires, even the name of Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, in the isle of the sea." This word fires here in Isaiah 24, 15 is from the same Hebrew word Urim that says they shall, or in the alternate reading may read, "they shall glorify him as lights in the world of darkness." Now think about that as an expression for the future age, for the multitudinous body, glorifying him as lights in the world of darkness. We compare that to what we're taught by Paul in Philippians 2, verse 15. We are told that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, of course, that's application to our present day. We should be lights into the world, but definitely in the kingdom age, we shall be lights. That is compared to what we've read before already in Daniel 12, verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that have turned many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." This Urim, or this shining effect in the kingdom age. We would note that the word Thummim, which we have interpreted as fullness, it also is a representation of Christ and the multitudinous Christ. In the Hebrew, it is derived from the plural word Tom, T-O-M, in our English. And that word means completeness, but it's the plural application of completeness. It means completeness, integrity, and that which is upright in the plural. So what does that make you think of? The multitudinous body. We see the use of that word, integrity, in Psalm 25, verse 21. "Let the integrity and the uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Is that not a great representation of the redeemed in the kingdom age? In Proverbs 2, verse 7, we also read, "He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." And when we read the first verse, we found the Urim and the Thummim. Where was that to be found? It says it was to be placed over the heart of the high priest when he wore the breastplate before Yahweh. When we consider the high priest as a type of Christ, and certainly we know him as being the light of the world, as John 8 tells us, and he held that light of the gospel close to his heart, so too so too will the future priests that minister unto him and unto the nations in the age to come. Redeemed from all peoples of the earth, they shall manifest integrity, uprightness, those things that display or reflect the quality of their Father and His Son as they go out to illuminate the earth with the everlasting gospel proclamation. So we know that that's their duty, the duty of the redeemed in that age. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So as the future priests of the kingdom age, it will be the duty, their duty, to spread this everlasting gospel. We note in verse 8 of promise from Moses of Deuteronomy, it says the Thummim and the Urim are to be with the Holy One. Another reference to Christ and the association He has with the one body in Him in the age to come. He is the Holy One as indicated through the Scriptures. In Eureka, Brother Thomas renders this phrase, "Thy Thummim and thy Urim be of the man, thy Holy One." The Thummim and thy Urim be of the man, thy Holy One. So, you know, we can look at a few scriptures that prove to us that this Holy One is Christ. In Psalm 16:10, we were told, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." We know that speaks of Christ. In Hebrews 7:26, we are told, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." And then we compare that back to what we read yesterday when we were talking about the judgment seat at Sinai. We go back to Habakkuk 3:3, where it says, "And God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise." So we see, brethren, this connection between this Holy One and this Urim and Thummim. Now the last part of this phrase, or this promise from Moses, says, "Whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." Now, there are two locations in the history of Israel where these titles of Massah and Meribah were offered. And it's kind of interesting that they really kind of play on words. Massah or Massa signifies to prove or testing, and Meribah signifies to strive, to quarrel, or that of a provocation. So the locations were places of proving or testing of Israel, because they strove with Yahweh. They strove with Moses, and they strove with Aaron. And in both of these situations, when we go back to the history, we see that in each case, it seems as though the people were appealing for water, or they were thirsty. But in reality, their true question was, they were losing their faith. Their question was, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" So to refresh our memories, if you would turn to Exodus 17 and look at verse 6 and 7. And this is the first location at Rephidim where Israel was encamped that was referred to as Massah and Meribah. There we're told, "Behold, I will stand," notice this, "I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, or to prove or test, and Meribah, strive or quarrel, because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So they were questioning whether Yahweh was really guiding them at this place. And then later on in their history, we see again, we'll turn if you would to Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. And notice the difference. Notice the difference between how what was told to be done. Verse 10 says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." Verse 13, "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with Yahweh, and he was sanctified in them." But here we notice, instead of standing upon the rock, here they stood together before the rock. Kind of keep those two things in mind. But let's go before that. Let's look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He really defines for us what this was all about. He tells us there, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we here are told that these rocks refer to Christ. And he was giving them this water of salvation, basically, quenching their thirst. But remember, the people were questioning, not only were they thirsty, they said, "Is Yahweh among us?" And yet, he stood above this rock that Moses was commanded to strike, from which the people then drank. That rock was Christ, according to Paul, who was it then that stood upon or stood above this rock? I will present that it was Yahweh, manifest in an angel. Just as Yahweh was above his son in the heavens when the Jews smote him on the stake. Yet in the kingdom, we notice that the man is not seen standing upon the rock. Rather, the congregation was to be gathered together before the rock. That is because in the kingdom age, Yahweh will be among us, fully manifest in his son, the rock. The king priest, who is filled with the Thummim, the fullness, and the Urim, the light of divine glory, to whom men shall speak and shall not strike. For those in the kingdom unwilling to accept the mid-heaven gospel proclamation and think that they should strike this rock, the final words of Levi's blessing would be upon them. They would smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. Just as Moses was excluded from entering into the land of promise, so too shall those that seek to smite Christ, the Holy One, in the age to come. They will be excluded from an inheritance in that time. So next, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 9, we can see a dual application to the divine word. In this portion we read, "Who said unto his father and to his mother, 'I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant,'" and kept thy covenant. So when Jesus... Think about this. When Jesus was working to spread the gospel message during the days of his ministry, he tried to impress upon his natural family that attending to the heavenly things are far much greater in importance than attending to the things of the flesh. That is, attending to the things of the spirit were more important than choosing to indulge in earthly desires. If you look at John chapter 2, we have examples where it appears that Jesus seems to be being callous to his own family, especially his mother or his brother. Yet what we learn when we look into the depth of these things is that he was trying to impress upon them to look beyond the things of the flesh. In John 2, he says, Jesus saith unto the woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not come. That was at the wedding of the Cana of Galilee. But also in Matthew 12, verses 47 through 50, we read there, then one said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said to them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So just as Christ forsook all the things of the flesh during the days of his mortality, the same thing is expected of those that make up the kings and priests of the future age. The redeemed of the earth will be those who took heed to the words of Christ when he spoke in Mark chapter 10. So if we go to Mark chapter 10, we see where he says, verily, in verse 29, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. In this time, houses and brethren and his sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So, brethren, that's what we look forward to. Sometimes we have to choose the things of the Spirit over the things of the flesh. And that's what is very hard today. But in the future age, the eternal life will be blessed to those who do so. And so in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 33 makes the following statement. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. It was the duty of the priests or the firstborn in the family to teach Israel or their children the precepts of God's commands and his laws. We go back to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8. We read, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, and he goes on in verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. This was the duty of the priests under the law. We see in 2 Corinthians, it says, For now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. So as we know, the priests under the law of Moses were to be teachers unto the people. So shall the priests of the kingdom age teach Israel and the nations of the earth. Never again shall there be a lack of a teaching priest when the immortal priests, that being the sons of Zadok, minister in the kingdom under the supervision of their king priest, Jesus Christ. And we see a reference to this in Isaiah chapter 2, where we read, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And when we compare that to Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. All right, if you'll give me about 5 minutes, I gave you guys about 5 minutes before y'all came in, right? Everybody agrees? All right, we're going to press through Benjamin real quick. So Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, we have the next blessing, which was to Benjamin. And in Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. We know that Benjamin was the last child born into Jacob, and he was also the one born to Jacob's selected wife, Rachel. His name signifies son of my right hand, and by this name he is a type of Christ. Not only was Christ the son of Yahweh's right hand, but his father called him my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Even the servant David, whose name also shares the same meaning as beloved, understood that there would be a future son of the right hand that would rule earth and judge the nations. For David said in Psalm 110, Yahweh said, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. In that day when Christ inherits the throne of his father David, he will provide the necessary leadership and security for the redeemed and all the restored tribes of Israel. He is the beloved of Yahweh. And through the power bestowed upon him by his father, he will bring safety or security for the antitypical Benjamin, that is, the saints who have been called unto the right hand of the king. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. With this blessing, there is seen a position of privilege to be extended unto the restored tribe of Benjamin. That is, the Jews who will again be known as the beloved of Yahweh. You know, as one looks back to the troubled life of David, seeking for help during his times of trouble, it is evident that his redemption but was a type of Christ, but also that of a type of natural Israel. Consider the words of the psalmist when considering this lesson of the beloved, saved by the strength of Yahweh's hand. In Psalm 60, he says, that thy beloved may be delivered, saved with the right hand, and hear me. And we think of this in application to David, but also to natural Israel, or spiritual Israel. In Psalm 108, we're told, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and answer me. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. This safety that shall come to natural Israel in the latter days can only be found through the protection of Christ and the multitudinous Christ, who will have redeemed natural Israel from the oppression of the confederated nations of the earth. They cry out unto God, as did David of old, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies. And then we see Zechariah 14, verse 11. We see the culmination of this, where it says in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over them. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, and the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We notice the inclusion of Benjamin's gate, the son of my right hand. So in the blessing of Moses to Benjamin, we are told that Yahweh shall cover him all the day long. And the subject of the statement is the beloved of Yahweh, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus was the offering and the priest and his sacrifice, when his father was willing to accept the offering and therefore covered his son and all those that come in contact with his precious blood, this covering of protection afforded Christ shall, this protection or covering that was afforded to Christ shall also be extended to all men that are of the seed of Abraham and are in Christ. The Hebrew word for this word cover in this promise is the Hebrew kofath. It denotes to cover, to shield, or to protect. cover, shield, or protect. And another reference to the protection of Yahweh's right hand to Israel in the latter days from her enemies. Yet we can find more within this lesson of covering, which points to the salvation to be obtained through Christ. He is the only means of covering or atonement for all mankind. It is only through his covering, the covering aspect of his shed blood, that we may obtain forgiveness of sins of that great enemy. And that other great enemy is death. He is the only one that can protect or shield us from that great enemy of death. And we look forward to that day when Christ will cover the redeemed with a new and holy garment, that of immortality and eternal life. And this day, this beautiful day, is symbolized by the white raiment which we will be given. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We are told, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So we'll stop there. I would encourage you to, there's a lot more you can look at too on the dwelling between his shoulders as the burden bearer and thinking of Christ as our burden bearer, but we're out of time. I appreciate your patience. So tomorrow we'll pick up with the next brother.